I invite you to take God's word, please, and open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. I would ask if you stand for the reading of God's word, please, as I read this passage with you. Mark, chapter 12, starting at verse number 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. This is God's word. Thank God for his inspired word. You may be seated. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the clarity of Scripture. And help me, Lord, to preach this parable in a very clear way. And Lord, may we be submissive to what you have to say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, a family was living in a beautiful home in West Palm Beach, Florida. And they agreed to allow a TV film to film on their property. There would be a car crash. There would be a kind of explosion on the front lawn. They knew that part of the front lawn would probably be destroyed in the making of this film. But that was okay. They agreed to let it happen. However, when all this was taking place, when the front lawn was being destroyed, the owner of the home from New York called to find out what was happening to his house. Because it turns out that the people that were living in that house at that time were not the owners of the house. They were the tenants that were only renting the house. And they gave their permission, but they really didn't have the authority to give that permission. Some awful mistakes can happen when those who are tenants begin to act like they were owners. The more valuable the property they occupy, the more responsible they are to treat it carefully. Can you imagine someone renting a beautiful mansion-like home, and then when the owner comes to collect the rent, they refuse to give the rent, they beat the owner up, and they say, this is our house now, we're living in it, and we don't have to pay you any rent. You know, can you imagine someone acting like that? That would never stand in a court of law. The owner has the right to receive rent and his property to be treated carefully. Well, that's really kind of the theme of this parable. Jesus is speaking about this, and really the question is, who owns the vineyard? And this parable really is given to answer a question that the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees posed to Jesus. We saw this last week in chapter 11, verse 28. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Now, you remember that Jesus, on the last week of his life, the Passion Week, on that Sunday, rode into Jerusalem, proclaimed himself the Messiah, and then he went the next day into the temple to cleanse the temple. And you remember, he threw out the money changers, all of those that were taking the temple and the court of the Gentiles there that was supposed to be used for a missionary purpose, but instead were using it for a monetary purpose to make money. He was enraged and he threw all them out. And he took ownership of the temple. And he said, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then on Tuesday, Jesus went back into the temple, and this time now he is teaching with authority to those that were gathered there in that court of the Gentiles. And it was at that time that the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, this was an official delegation. They came and they confronted Jesus while he was teaching there in the temple. And they asked that question, who gave you the authority to do these things? Who died and left you boss? They were challenging Jesus' authority. And in response to that question, Jesus then gives them this parable. This is the parable of the owner of the vineyard. And in this parable, Jesus does a masterful job of showing that the owner of the vineyard is God, and Jesus, as the Son of God, is the rightful heir to the vineyard. As the rightful heir, he is therefore acting under God's authority. The Jewish leaders were the ones usurping the authority of God. They thought that they owned the nation of Israel. They owned the vineyard, so to speak. They forgot that they were only tenants. They were acting like they owned the vineyard. And so thus the fundamental question that not only these Jewish leaders, but everyone who hears this parable needs to answer is this: who owns the vineyard? How we answer that question will determine how we live. If you believe that God is the authority, if you believe that God owns the vineyard, then we are to submit to his authority in our life. We will understand that we are accountable to God, and we will live, therefore, according to that. So I want us to look at this parable here, and I want you to see several aspects of it. First of all, notice the content of the parable. Look at verse number 1, and he began to speak unto them by parables. Again, this is on Tuesday. In just a few days, Jesus will be crucified. He's teaching in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. There's a big crowd there. This delegation comes, and they confront Jesus. So picture this in your mind. He's there in the temple. There's a crowd listening, and there's this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. Luke says that everyone there was hanging on every word. And Jesus gives this parable here in verse 1. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. I call this the planting. This is a very common occurrence in Israel. Israel, the land of it is divided into really two parts. There's the flat land that was used to produce grain. There was the hillsides that were all over that area, and that they were used for vineyards. The hillsides in Palestine, even if you go there today, you'll see that they're covered with grape vineyards. Now, in this day, a wealthy man would buy a piece of that land, and he would put a wall up and put a hedge up to protect it from the wild animals. He would plant, the vine there in the vineyard. He would make a wine press, something that sometimes was cut out of the bedrock there in the hillside. And that would be a place where he would use for someone to come that would be willing to work that land. He would build a tower in the midst of that to kind of serve as a lookout post against robbers and other things. And so here's a wealthy landowner. He buys a plot of land, makes a vineyard, and then notice the partnership again in verse 1 where it says, and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Again, this is very common. He was, as a wealthy man, he would buy this vineyard, and then he would allow it to be worked by tenant farmers. And in this case, this would be an absentee landlord. He doesn't even live there. He went into another country. He's not even there. He owns the land, but he's not present. And normally, he would sign a contract with these tenant farmers, and they would give a percentage of whatever they produce there to the owner. So the rent, so to speak, for this land. And these tenant farmers had the freedom to work the land the way they wanted. So think about this. This would be a wonderful opportunity for these farmers. Without having to purchase the land, they could just give the best of it. They could work hard on it. They could produce a living for themselves and give a percentage to the landowner. And this is what was happening. And everyone who heard this parable understood what was going on because, again, this happened a lot in Israel. But look down at verse number 2. And at the season, he sent to husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vine. So the harvest time was come. It's time for the owner to collect what was his. The owner expected to receive a percentage of what was produced, because after all, he had spared no expense in giving these tenant farmers everything that they needed. He gave them a productive hill. He fenced it in. He built a wine press. He built a tower. He did all of his part to make sure that there was a good produce. And so he sends his servant, the Greek word doulos, to get his fruit, to get what was his. Now, so far, everything in this parable is normal. But what they hear next would shock them if they were listening. Look down in verse 3. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. These tenant farmers did what was unthinkable to the servants of the owner. After being treated so well by the owner, being given all of those things to make a good living, all those privileges, they did something unthinkable. Instead of giving to the owner the percentage, what was his, they beat the servant in verse 3. The word for beat there, duro, means to flog him, to whip him. Literally means to fillet or to remove the skin. Many times in this day, a person who was beaten would receive 40 stripes from a whip that would literally remove the skin from their back. And so they would beat the servant because he was an official representation of the owner. So really, who is this directed against? It's directed against the owner, right? This hostility. And so the listeners would see this as being shameful. And then look in verse number 4. Again, something surprising. And again, he sent unto them another servant. Wow. I mean, he doesn't call the authorities and try to get these guys arrested. This patient owner sends another servant. And what did they do to him in verse 4? And they cast stones and wounded him in the head. And so they treat this guy shamefully as well. They beat him in the head. They throw stones at him. And what does he do after that? In verse 5, and he sent, and again he sent another. And him they what? They killed. The word for killed here is a word that has, it's an intensive form of a word. This is speaking about someone who dies in pain, someone who dies in agony. This is a cruel death. They, with cruelty, kill this servant. This is unthinkable. And so what does the owner do? Well, we're surprised, but look down in verse number 5, and it says, and he sent another, and they killed and him they killed, and watch this, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now, what would most owners do at this point? They would probably have these guys arrested, but not this owner. He does what many would think is illogical or unreasonable. He shows incredible patience, and he keeps giving these wicked tenants, these wicked farmers, an opportunity to repent of what they have done, to do what's right, and they don't do it. They keep, every time he sends a servant, they beat the servant, they beat some, they kill some. Now, by all human standards, this owner, he's not a good businessman, but I'll tell you one thing, he's patient. He's very patient. And so, finally, look at the next thing. I call this the plot. Look in verse 6. And having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, at this point in the parable, the people listening are probably saying, you've got to be kidding me, right? After these servants are brutally treated and persecuted and some killed, you're really going to send your son, really? And verse 6 knows where it says, and sent him also last. In other words, this is the last person I'm going to send. This is the last opportunity these guys are going to have to receive my authority, to do the right thing. And notice where it says, they will reverence my son, verse number 6. The word reverence in trepo, literally to be shamed into respect. When they see my son come, they're going to feel such shame over what they had previously done. Just the very sight of my son. will shame them to where they will do the right thing. They will show respect. Maybe they had a low view of servants. Maybe they didn't really think well of servants. So if I send my son, then they will surely respect him. But look in verse number 7. These guys have a group discussion, verse 7. But those husbands said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." When they see the son coming, they plot to take over the vineyard. They said, "Let's just kill the son. That way we can have the inheritance for ourselves." Under Jewish law, property not claimed by an heir within a certain amount of time can be claimed by servants who work the land. And so they thought, if we get rid of the son, then the property will be ours. Now, they didn't kill the son because they didn't know who he was. This is not a case of mistaken identity. They plotted to kill the son because they knew exactly who he was, and they wanted this inheritance for themselves. So again, the issue is, who owns the vineyard? They did not want to submit to God's authority. They wanted to take it for themselves. Now, the crowd that's listening already, they're probably shocked by what's going on, but they're really shocked. Look down in verse number 8 by what happens here. And they took him, that is, they took the son and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Again, the Greek word for killed here, same word as before. Cruelly, mercilessly killed him. Painful death. A horrible death. That's what they did to the son. Now, by this time, the next part is the punishment. By this time, Jesus has the crowd, I think, of the religious leaders. They're probably on the edge of their seat. And then he's going to involve them in this parable because he asked them a question. Look at verse number 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? What's the Lord of the vineyard going to do after all of this? After sending all of these servants and having them shamefully treated and beaten and some killed, and now he sends his well-beloved son, and now his son is cruelly murdered. What do you think he's going to do? What would you do? Well, in Matthew's gospel, it's very interesting. The religious leaders answer the question. Here, Jesus kind of summarizes their answer. But in Matthew's gospel, the religious leaders that are listening to this parable, they answer. You know what they said? He will miserably destroy those wicked men. There's kind of a play on the words here in the Greek, the word for wicked, kakos. We could say it like this. He will badly destroy those bad men. He will wickedly destroy those wicked men. That's exactly right. What does Jesus say in verse 9? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. That's exactly right. And really, by these religious leaders giving that answer, they don't realize, but what they're actually doing is pronouncing judgment upon themselves in this. Now, that's the content of the parable. Let me talk to you about the characters of the parable. It's really not hard to see what's going on here, is it? The owner of the vineyard is who? That's God, right? God is the obvious owner. He owns all things. He is the one who gives to us. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's the one who gives us blessings and privileges. And then the vineyard. What does the vineyard represent? Well, that represents Israel. And any listening Jew would make that connection. They would know that by listening, because of all the metaphors used to speak of Israel in the Old Testament, the number one metaphor used of Israel is the vineyard or the vine. The Bible says in Psalm 80, "You brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations, and you planted it, you cleared the ground." And then many other passages in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 2:21, "Yet I planted you a choice vine." The vine represents Israel. Well, who do the tenant farmers represent? Well, that represents the religious leaders, right? They're the ones who are given charge over God's vineyard. They would be the custodians of the vineyard. They were to take care of the nation of Israel. They were not the owners of it. They were simply the stewards of God's possession. And they were the ones who were responsible for leading the people in the ways of God, leading the people in the ways of true worship. God put the vineyard in the hands of the priests and the elders and certain rulers. And then notice in this parable, the man goes on a long journey. What's that? That's 2,000 years of Old Testament history. Really, what we see here in this parable is the history of the Old Testament, because throughout the Old Testament, Israel, what did they do to the prophets? What did they do to God's servants? They beat them. They killed them. And by the way, that's who the servants of the owner represent. They represent the prophets. And the religious leaders persecuted them. They stoned them. They beat them. Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was put in a log and cut in half. Ezekiel was rejected. Elijah and Amos had to run for their lives. Zechariah was murdered in the temple. Jeremiah was beaten many times. And tradition says that at the end of his life, he was stoned to death. All the Old Testament history bears witness to the murderous hearts of these religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And so they represent, these servants represent these Old Testament prophets. Now, a lot of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they didn't think that they were different. In fact, in Matthew, it says in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus was pronouncing a woe against these religious leaders, let me read you this. Listen, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." You know what they're saying in Jesus' day? Oh, they're decorating the tombs of these prophets and saying, oh, if it were us back then, we would have never persecuted these prophets. You know Jesus' response to that? "You serpents, you hypocrites." Listen to this. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Jesus said, you think that you're better than them, but I'm going to send you some servants, and you know what? You're going to do the same thing to them. And you're going to persecute them. You're going to kill them. You're going to crucify them. That's exactly right. No difference. Well, the son in this parable, who does that represent? Well, that's obvious. That's Jesus. And again, the message here to the religious leaders is this: the vineyard is not yours. It belongs to my Father. He sent me. My authority comes from the fact that I am his son. That's where my authority comes from. I'm the heir to the owner. I have the right to do what I'm doing. I have the right to cleanse the temple. I have the right to take ownership of this temple. I have the right given to me by my Father to do all of these things. And by the way, this parable is also a prophecy, isn't it? Because it tells what's going to happen to Jesus in just a few days. Just like they took the owner's son, and just like they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, they're in a few days going to take Jesus outside of Jerusalem, and they are going to murder him. They're going to crucify him. So this parable is really a prophecy. Look down in verse number 10. "And have you not read the scriptures? The stones which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." Now you remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the previous Sunday, they were quoting from Psalm 118:26, and they were crying, "Hosanna." And here Jesus quotes from the same Psalm, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And Jesus kind of switches metaphors here. When they're building a building, the most important part of the foundation is that cornerstone, because it determines the stability of the whole building. It has to be cut exactly right. And there's a story about when they were building Solomon's temple that they rejected the cornerstone, but finally they saw that it was a perfect stone. And Jesus is kind of playing on that. I am the cornerstone that you have rejected, but it has become the head of the corner, Jesus said in verse 11, "And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In other words, the builders are the religious leaders. The stone is Christ that the builders reject. However, he is the chief cornerstone. They will reject him. They will crucify him. But they won't hurt Christ, because he's going to rise again the third day what they'll actually do is they'll smash themselves against the stone. They'll destroy themselves. In verse Matthew 21, 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jesus is a stone that cannot be broken. He will break others. You can't destroy Christ. So who are the future tenants of the vineyard? It's the church, right? He turns now to the Gentiles. The church is the vineyard now. Let me give you the third part of this parable. Let me give you some conclusions from this, and we'll be done with this here today. But this is a very important parable for us to apply in our own life. Again, the conclusion is the owner is the one who is in authority. The vineyard belongs to him and his son. We should submit to his authority, or we will suffer the consequences. And that's exactly what will happen to these religious leaders. They're not going to repent. They're not going to recognize the authority of Jesus. In fact, look at verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people. Right after that parable, boy, they were angry. They wanted to lay hands on him. And that wasn't laying hands for ordination. They wanted to kill him. They still rejected him. They would have done it right there at that very moment. Remember, there was a crowd of people there, and they all had their iPhones recording what Jesus was saying. All those eyewitnesses were there. They weren't about to grab Jesus at that time, but eventually they would. Just a few days later, Jesus will be arrested, and then he will be crucified. Now, this parable is not just to Israel, it's to us. Let me give you just a few things here. God expects fruit from his people. That's one thing we can learn from this. Why bother to plant a vineyard if you don't expect fruit? And God expects fruit for us because just like this owner did all he could for this vine, even so, God does all of that for us. You know how God has blessed us? He has given us his word. The Bible says he gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If you're not living a godly life, it's not God's fault. Because he's given you everything that you need. He's given you his word. He's given you his spirit. He's given you preaching and teaching. He's given you all that you need. And what does he expect from us? He expects fruit from us. You know, think about it. We live in America, perhaps the most spiritually privileged people in all of history are we who live in America. We have all of this help. We got the Word of God everywhere, everywhere. There's no excuse for us not to produce fruit. We have all these great privileges, but remember this, with great privileges comes great responsibility. God expects more from us. We're either living for ourselves or we're living for God's kingdom and we're trying to bear fruit for his glory. But here's the second thing we need to learn. God's patience should motivate us to submit to him. As we look at this parable, we see the incredible patience of the owner here. And this is the patience of God. I thank God that he's patient with us, that he keeps on sending us messengers and messages. The fact that you may be living out of fellowship, that you may be living with sin in your life and God hasn't judged you, doesn't mean that you're getting away with it. It just means that God is incredibly patient with you. But there's going to come a point in time when his patience runs out. But that great patience that God extends to us should motivate us to submit to him. What does the Bible say? The long-suffering of God should lead us to repentance. The fact that God is so very patient with us in our failures, and he continues to send us the Word of God and messengers. God will graciously send us health problems to show us that we're frail, that we need to depend upon him. Signs of aging, all these things are little messages from God to let us know that this life here is not forever. We're all going to face death. We better get ready for it. We better submit to God's authority in our life. But here's another thing. God's great love in sending His Son should motivate us to submit to Him. Again, if we look at this parable, we're amazed that the owner of this vineyard would actually send His Son, His beloved Son, into this vineyard where these wicked farmers have killed some of the owner's servants and beaten others, that the Father would send His Son into this wicked world. If we could only grasp the infinite love of God, who would be willing to send His Son Jesus into this corrupt world. Have you ever thought about all the things that God sees every day in this world? He sees everything. You know, we say law enforcement officers see more of the seamy side of life than we do. That's why we need to pray for our police officers. We need to pray for them. They deal with rape and assault and murder and child abuse. And I know that there's some bad ones out there, but the vast majority are good people. They see the really bad side of life. But I want to tell you something, friend. God sees it all. Not just one thing at one location. He sees everything everywhere. He sees every sin committed outwardly. But not only that, God sees the heart of every person. He knows the sins of the heart. He knows the sins of the mind. Martin Luther once said this. He said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. And we could all identify with that feeling. But how did God treat this evil world? The Bible says God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent His Son Jesus into the world knowing that His Son would die a cruel death. In fact, that's why He came. He came to die for our sins. I always laugh at these preachers who say, well, you know, things didn't go right for Christ and His death was accidental. It wasn't planned. You don't know what you're talking about. He predicted His death. He talked about it all through His public ministry. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew better than the very people that arrested Him. He knew exactly what was going to happen to Him. This whole parable bears it out. This parable was a prophecy of what was going to happen to Christ. And yet He was willing to come and die a horrible death that we might have salvation. Charles Wesley wrote it like this in his hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" And then let me give you the last thing here. God's judgment on those who reject His Son should motivate us to submit to Him. You know what this parable illustrates? It illustrates what Paul said in Romans 11:22, the kindness and the severity of God. We see God's kindness and that this owner just keeps sending servants, keeps sending them. That's the kindness of God. But we also see the severity of God when finally God said, that's enough. I'm going to destroy these farmers and this vineyard. And by the way, that did happen in 70 AD later on. It literally happened. It was God's judgment. But the message is this. I've sent my final revelation to the world. It is my Son. If you reject Him, there is no more revelation for you. There's no more remedy. And you would think, again, that these religious leaders would understand that they would repent. And you might wonder, well, did they really understand what Jesus was saying? I mean, after all, didn't Jesus teach parables to hide the truth from some and reveal it to others? Wasn't He trying to hide truth from the religious leaders? We see that in the book of Matthew chapter 13. However, this parable here was not designed for that. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Looking again at verse number 12, and they sought to lay hold on Him, but feared the people, for they knew that He had spoken the parable, what? Against them. They knew exactly what He meant. And they left Him and they went their way. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And yet, they did not repent. They knew it was the truth. They knew that He was the Son of God. Again, they didn't crucify him because they had a case of mistaken identity. They knew exactly who he was. And yet, they crucified him. You see, when you're confronted with the truth, there's going to be two reactions. Either you will receive the truth and submit to God's authority, or you will want to somehow strike back at the messenger. That's the two responses. A Welsh minister began his sermon by leaning over the pulpit, and he said, "I have a question to ask." He said, "I cannot answer it." He said, "You cannot answer it." He said, "An angel from heaven, if he were sent, he could not answer it. If a devil from hell were here, he could not answer it." And every eye in the house was transfixed on the speaker, who said, "The question is this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape?" Let's bow for prayer together. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, again, I want to ask you the question, have you submitted to the authority of God in your life? You recognize who Jesus is, and have you submitted to his authority? And then another question, are you bearing fruit as a Christian? God's given you all that you could ever need to do that. He's given you privileges. He's given you blessings. He's given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And you know what God expects? He expects a return. He expects fruit. Are you bearing fruit as a Christian? Are you worshiping the Lord? Are you showing the inward signs, the attitude fruit of love and joy and peace and patience? Are you showing the outward fruits of obedience, of sharing the gospel with others? God has put you in a very fruitful hill, but he wants a return from what he's invested. May God help us to be the vine that he's called us to be. Father, thank you again for your word. I thank you for this convicting parable. Help us, Lord, to look at our lives, to examine our heart, and to make sure that we are producing fruit for your glory, that we have completely submitted to the authority of Jesus in our life, that we have called upon him as Savior and as Lord. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to give you this opportunity before we leave. If you have not called upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can do it right now, right where you are, wherever you are, listening at home or here. Would you just reach out and pray? And just say, "Jesus, I know that you are the Son of God, the Savior and the Lord, the one who died for my sins and rose again. And this very day, I confess you as Lord, and I submit to your authority in my life. Save me, Lord Jesus. Cleanse me, forgive me, make me your child." Pray that, friend, and he will save you. He will save you. And if you prayed that prayer, let us know. We want to encourage you along in your Christian faith. Father, again, thank you for your word. Bless it to hearing hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.